You may be seated. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. I'm glad to stand here this morning and bear witness to the mercy of God. It's by His mercy, I think, that I have been given the privilege of returning after 10 weeks of being away. It's been a long 10 weeks for me and an adventure, but an adventure exploring the mercy of God. And I'm so grateful for the privilege of being back this morning. And I want to give thanks to God for His mercy in regard to looking after this church while I was away. Not to say that I'm indispensable, but you know, I am the boss. And I so much thank God for His mercy toward this church in providing it with such a competent and committed staff. Very clearly, the staff of this church do not need someone watching over them to keep going. And for these 2 months that I've been away, things have gone on flawlessly. People, they told me that. They said, not that we don't miss you, Mike, but, you know, everything's going along just great. And I knew that it was. And what a mercy of God to provide this congregation with Nate Wright, who had only preached 3 times here when I stood before you 10 weeks ago and told you I'd be away for quite a while and that I was turning the preaching responsibilities over to him. It was not only a great relief to me to know that things would be well looked after, in terms of the preaching ministry on Sunday mornings. But it was a great relief to me, too, to know that the rest of the staff would not be finding their work complicated by having to do a rotation. And they could have done that. They could have taken turns filling in for me on Sunday mornings. But for each of them, it would have been a whole week off task, off their regular responsibilities. So it was a great gift of God. And I've been following along with Nate's ministry week by week online, and then we've been meeting together over the last couple of weeks, and I'm just so pleased with what a faithful job he's done of bringing you the first half of the series that I had sort of invented back in about October when I thought I'd be here to do it, and I'm glad to be filling in for him now. So I'm really grateful for the privilege of being here, grateful that God has been with me and with all of you and watched over all of us. The sermon this morning is about mercy. That's what we get to in the Beatitudes. And the basic idea is that God has shown so much mercy to us, to me, that we have an obligation to show mercy to one another. I have an obligation to show mercy to you. There are some who would think that means a short sermon rather than a long one. But I thought that through and decided that my mercy towards you will be my best at a good sermon rather than a dull one. So let's pray together and ask God to be our helper this morning. Lord, we do look to you according to your mercy for your help. And I pray that you'll help me with the preaching of your word this morning. Seems a great novelty to me now. And I'm grateful to be back where I have been for many years according to your mercy. And I pray that you'll be a help to the people in looking past me and hearing in the words that I say the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth as it came from Jesus many years ago and is faithfully recorded for us in your word. So teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go, we pray, in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Here we are, halfway through the Beatitudes. If you count them up the way I do, there's 8 of them. A debatable point whether there's 8 or 9, I'm of the 8 opinion. And so as we get to the 5th of the 8 Beatitudes, we've crossed center line. And you know, sometimes when you cross a center line or come to the halfway point in some sort of experience, things are different. I'd like you to see this morning that in actual fact, the Beatitudes becomes different at this point, at what is, I think, exactly the halfway mark. And the way to see that the Beatitudes become different is to remember what they are. They are a list of the identifying marks of a true follower of Christ. Do you know what people mean when they say, well, he quacks like a duck and he walks like a duck? You know what that's all about? I don't think I want to take time to explain it if you don't, but if you do know about that quacking like a duck metaphor, let me tell you and say with reverence that Jesus was doing something like that himself. He was sitting on a hill on the mount upon which he would preach the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are the introduction to the sermon. He had around him, it says in Matthew chapter 5, his disciples. They had come up the mountain, up the hill to be with him, to hear him teach. And then all around them was the multitude, the great crowd of people that they had emerged from, not only that day, but had emerged from in a more general way to be followers of Christ. And Christ was basically saying at the beginning, as the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, I think to the crowd that was on the outside of the circle, pointing to the disciples, he said to the crowd, you want to know what it looks like to be righteous before God? Do you want to know what it looks like to be in a right relationship to God? You want to know who are the blessed of God people? Well, I'll tell you, this is what Jesus was saying. The blessed people are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessed are those who mourn. They're the ones who are comforted by God. The blessed of God people are the meek ones. They're the ones who will inherit the earth. The blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the ones that God will satisfy. So he's laying out the identifying marks of a Christian, of a follower of Christ, so that the crowd that's looking at these followers of Christ will know what they're looking at. And then he crosses center line, so to speak, and things become different when he says, you want to know what a real follower of Christ looks like? The people who are blessed by God to be real followers of Christ are merciful. They're the ones who shall obtain mercy from God. It's the same formula. He's laying out the identifying marks of a true follower of Christ. But the actual identifying mark is different, different from the previous ones. And I wonder if you can see how it is different. If you can see how it is different, you'll see that it, this idea of being merciful, should be of profound interest to you. And I'll speak specifically to the West Londoners. Those of you who consider yourself to be West Londoners, there's no qualifier on that. Just if you consider yourself to be one of us, we'll count you as one of us. If you consider yourself to be a West Londoner this morning, you should know that this idea of being merciful should be of profound interest to you. And I can show you that by shrinking the sermon down to one sentence. This is what Nate has been calling the big idea. Let me call it the sermon in one sentence, though it's a dangerous thing to admit that a sermon can be shrinked down to 10 words. It raises questions about what we're going to do for the next half hour or so. But here it is, the sermon in one sentence. To a church like ours, mercy almost matters the most. It's not quite, but it's almost the most important thing to a church like ours. I want to show you that this morning. First of all, we need a definition of mercy. And I want you to think about the fact that mercy is such a fundamental part of human existence. It doesn't have a definite definition. And so you can be discretionary. You can use your own words. There's no official definition of mercy. There's no definition of mercy in the Bible. No definition of love either. Just descriptions. Love is gentle. Love is kind. That's not a definition. That's a description. For that matter, there's no definition of joy. Just a description. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There's no definition of God, just description. God is love. It doesn't define God, that describes him. But mercy also can't be defined, at least it's not officially defined, so someone like me who comes along and says, first of all, we need a definition, is on his own, meaning I'm free to choose whatever words I do choose, and here are the ones I choose. Here's my definition of mercy. It's compassion to someone in misery, and the two discretionary words are compassion. Could have picked any number of words. I pick compassion and misery. I pick compassion for the definition because in two very important parables that Jesus taught, compassion, the word compassion, and mercy are closely associated. I'm going to show you that this morning. So I use the word compassion. And I use the word misery, though I could have said distress or trouble, because misery just gets to the point. Misery. It's just such a descriptive word. And also because the word misery reminds me of a really memorable experience I had. This was back in the 70s when I was 18 or 19 years old. And I met a woman who actually was one of the boat people. Now, you had to be sort of walking around noticing things in the 70s to know what what boat people were. But let me fill you in if you weren't back there paying attention. The boat people were refugees from Vietnam. And when the South Vietnam government was collapsing and it became a more and more dangerous thing to stay in Vietnam, all sorts of Vietnamese people fled. But, Vietnam is on the sea. So they fled in boats, rickety old boats. They went out to sea. It was so terrible to be back home that they gave up home and they floated out to sea hoping someone would have mercy on them. And a number of nations did. And a number of people in these rickety boats, I mean, just think of what it was like out there with the sun beating down and no fresh water except what they were able to bring. And obviously no toilet facilities, no privacy, and no protection. They were vulnerable to all sorts of dangers. They were at the mercy of whoever would look after them. They were truly in a state of misery. And one day at the Kingston Alliance Church, which I was a member of while I was a Queen's University student in Kingston, one day in church I met a woman. I would describe her as a middle-aged Asian woman. But I was 18 or 19, so middle-aged, she was probably like 32. She looked pretty old to me. And we spoke. We spoke in the foyer. And it was a stilted kind of conversation because she was definitely ESL. She was English as a second language. But the problem was I was totally EOL, English as an only language. So she did what she could with a, you know, unintelligent, uninformed person such as I who only speaks one language. And we communicated. And she let me know that she had come over, you know, from a boat. She was one of the boat people. I was fascinated. I never met one. And she told me more of her story. And she explained that she and some of her family were there in Kingston, Ontario. She went on to say, but the rest of her family was in misery. And my heart went out to her. And that's what mercy does. I felt compassion for her and her whole family. Because although some were in Kingston, Ontario, she said the rest were in misery. But we talked on in her ESL and my EOL way. And as I came to understand her better, I recognized that of her whole family, some had landed in Canada and come to Kingston, Ontario. And the others had landed in the United States of America and had made it to the state of Missouri. So I immediately retracted some of my mercy. They were doing all right. I think they were in misery. Okay, so if you see what's special, you see what's different about this identifying mark of a true follower of Christ, this idea of being merciful, then you need to know what you need to know about mercy. I want you to see three things about mercy so that you will see what it means that being a church like ours, mercy almost matters the most. Here's the first thing. Mercy is an undeniable obligation for every follower of Christ. I hope you see that already. In a couple of senses, mercy is an undeniable obligation for every follower of Christ. You don't really get to decide whether or not to be a merciful person if you call yourself a follower of Christ. It's an obligation and an undeniable one. And this is sort of the quacking like a duck sort of thing. Ducks quack. If you say you're a duck, you better start quacking. So similarly, if you are a committed follower of Christ, and if it matters to you that you seem to be, for that matter, if it matters to you that you can be sure that you are, if you're a committed follower of Christ and it matters to you that you seem to be, then get quacking. That is, be merciful. Because Jesus says, I will tell you who are the real followers of Christ. Blessed are the merciful. So it's an obligation on our part. And if you know anything about what Jesus and his followers, the apostles, said about being a follower of Christ, you'll know that's true. For example, John the apostle said in 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. John couldn't say it any more plainly. Love is from God. And it's whoever loves who has been born of God. That's the person who knows God. People who don't know God don't love, but people who do know God love because God is love. And of course, mercy is love in action. Love targeted towards a particularly needy person. The only mercy that's worth its name is mercy motivated by love, right? And if you try to be good to a person in misery, but not out of love, it doesn't count as mercy, it's something else. But it's the people who are merciful who identify themselves as the followers of Christ. So all of us who call ourselves followers of Christ need to be serious about mercy, need to be merciful. It's one of the identifying marks of a real follower of Christ. And that's one reason why mercy almost matters the most. And it's one of the ways in which mercy is an undeniable obligation. But it's not the only way. On another level, it's far more personal than that. And in order to see how personally we ought to feel obligated to show mercy, I take you to the parable of the parable of the debtor is one thing you could call it, the parable of the unforgiving debtor. There's no titles for the parables. These are stories Jesus told. And this one is recorded in Matthew chapter 18. There are the verse numbers there. And it's a story of a king who had a servant who got into debt. And here's a servant who obviously had not gone to the Sunday evening financial seminars. He was in 10,000 talents debt. Now, a talent in those days was a currency. It was a fabulous amount of money. A talent was for a laborer 20 years' wage. And he was in debt to the king 10,000 of them, which meant that if he had been a common laborer, it would have taken him 200,000 years to pay off his debt. But he wasn't a laborer. He was a servant. He had an income of zero, and he was in debt to the king a fabulous amount, like billions of dollars. And the king came and asked to collect the debt. And interestingly enough, the servant pled and said, "Oh, no, don't harm me. I'll pay back," which is nice talk. But he had no income, and he was that much in debt. And in the story that Jesus tells, it says that the king had pity for him, had compassion for him. Same word in different places translated compassion. He had pity for him. So he released him, freed the man of the billion-dollar debt. And the man, the servant who was no longer in debt, immediately went out and tracked down a fellow servant of his who was in debt to him, Jesus says, 100 denarii. And a denarius was a day's wage. So this guy owed that guy 100 days' wages. That guy who had just been forgiven for a debt of 200,000 years' wages. And that guy took this guy to task about the money that he owed him. And he choked him. And then he dragged him off to debtor's prison, which has always been a fascinating thing to me. What's with debtor's prison? If you're in debt, you get thrown in jail until you pay off the debt? Doesn't seem like a great idea. But the man was going to be thrown in jail until the king heard what the guy that he had forgiven had done. And the king was furious. And he said, here's the key verse from the parable. This is verse 33 of Matthew 18. He said, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" This is what the king said to the man that he had forgiven so much of, when he showed no forgiveness to someone else. And you can see the point of the story, can you not? That the king representing God has forgiven us an enormous debt, a billion-dollar debt that we owe to him, a debt that we could never have paid off on our own, not a financial debt, but a moral debt. We have sinned against an infinite God in a number of ways. We have an infinite debt. And coming into a right relationship with God through Christ, putting your faith in Christ so that his death on the cross counts for you, is a way to be forgiven, a debt that you never could have paid off on your own. So then what right do we have to turn to someone who owes us something and ask for him to pay back what he owes? We are the people who look to God for mercy. Our salvation, our everlasting life, depends upon us obtaining mercy from God. And what Jesus says in the parable, what Jesus says in the Beatitudes is, I'll tell you who's blessed of God. I'll tell you the one who will obtain mercy. It's the one who's merciful. His being merciful identifies him as a person who will obtain mercy on that day of judgment. So what right do we have to hold back mercy or forgiveness or any kind of love from a person in the position to be loved and shown mercy by us? It is a very personal obligation for us because we have been forgiven such an enormous, unpayable debt. So for these two reasons, we should see mercy as the undeniable obligation upon each one of us who are followers of Christ. each one of us who will become a follower of Christ and receive that great mercy, that great forgiveness. For those two reasons, it's an undeniable obligation. But there's another reason which makes it even more important to us than an undeniable obligation. Because we are a church like we are, and a church like ours is such a group that mercy almost matters the most. I want to show you that by moving on to the second thing we need to know about mercy, which gives us another reason to see how important mercy is. And here it is, note number two. Mercy is almost universally admired. I told you that there were two parables which link the concept of compassion with the concept of mercy, and this is the second. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is a world-famous person. For 2,000 years, people have been talking about the Good Samaritan, this character in another story that Jesus told. He's world-famous, but we only know two things about him. We know he was from Samaria. He was a Samaritan, which means that the man lying half dead on the side of the road, being from Jerusalem, hated him. People from Jerusalem hated the Samaritans. That was just a fact of life in the days when Jesus told the story. The Samaritan, being a Samaritan, was hated by the Jews, including the Jew that was lying half dead on the side of the road. That's the first thing we know about him. The only other thing we know about the Good Samaritan is that he was good. But he's world famous because of what his goodness propelled him to do. And he is of interest to us. Quite naturally, we love this guy. Ever heard anybody making fun of the Good Samaritan? Might make fun about somebody, you know, being a Good Samaritan. But you'd have to be a very perverse or crooked person to think that the Good Samaritan was some sort of idiot. And hardly anyone does. Mercy is almost universally admired, and the goodness of the Good Samaritan was mercy. Here's the story briefly, hardly need to summarize it, it's pretty clear, but I want to show you a couple of details. So the story was told by Jesus in response to a question asked to test him. Someone who was meaning to do him no good, picking up on the second commandment, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, asked Jesus a test question. We read this in Luke chapter 10. The story starts at verse 29. This man, he desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He was trying to make trouble in regard to loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus told the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Here's the man that the Good Samaritan is going to be good to, lying half dead, obviously in a state of misery. Verse 33 says that a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where that man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. There's that word. He had compassion. And what did that compassion look like? Well, it looked like giving his time, and it looked like giving his energy. And I think it looked like sweat, because he picked the man up and he put him on his animal and he took him somewhere. And I think it probably looked like getting covered in blood, because the man had been pummeled and beaten, was lying half dead. He was probably bleeding, and now the blood was on the Samaritan. And I think it looked like dirt, because the man had been beaten into the dirt. And now he's picking up the man and carrying him to his animal. It looked like sweat and blood and dirt, and it was time and energy that was the mercy that the Good Samaritan showed to the man who was there found on the side of the road. And when Jesus finishes the story, he turns to the man who's testing him in verse 36, and he asks him a question. He says to the man, "Which of these three, that is, the priest that walked by ignoring him, the Levite who walked by ignoring him, and then the Samaritan who did not ignore him but had compassion on him, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the man who was asking a test question responded honestly, "The one who showed him mercy." And there's the word mercy closely associated with the word compassion, which is why I use the word compassion to define the word mercy. Now think about it. We quite naturally love the Good Samaritan. And you don't need to be a spiritual giant to have this admiration. In fact, you don't need to be a spiritual person at all. You could be a completely unspiritual person with no particular religious interest or any religious association at all. People naturally admire the Good Samaritan because his goodness was mercy. His goodness was compassion for a man in misery. He's famous and loved because of it. Now, this sermon, one sentence again, 10 words, to a church like ours, mercy almost matters the most. And the third thing we need to know about mercy is the connection to our church. I mean, our church in particular. Here's the third note. Mercy should be a specialty of a church committed to MKGG. Before I decode those letters to those of you who don't know what I mean, let me just say, from personal experience, that when you're talking about specialties, I don't know why, but it's just more fun to mispronounce it, speciality. I recommend it. Mercy should be a speciality of a church committed to making known the greatness of God. MKGG is short form for our slogan, or our motto, or our vision statement, or our mission statement, or whatever that is. We are committed as a church to making known the greatness of God, which is just our way of saying to doing all that we do to the glory of God. We say it in a way that we hope people get better. And we have three ways of making known the greatness of God. This is kind of West London 101, but I want you to see the connection to mercy in each case. We hope as a church, scattered throughout the city where we live, and collectively coming together to do group projects, whether decidedly spiritual things like Liquid, or not very spiritual things like ice skating with Winnie the Pooh, we hope to make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, which is to say, we are serious about character, Christ-like character. And can you have a Christ-like character and be a merciless person? Obviously, mercy is a big part of the character of Christ showing up in our lives, a big part of the lives that we live making known the greatness of God. So, very important to the first part of our vision statement that we be merciful people. It should be a specialty. But we also hope to make known the greatness of God by the love we show. And that means we have an emphasis on relationships, particularly our relationships to one another. Because Jesus said, you know, people will know you are my disciples by your love. So we need to be really good at loving one another. And what if our love for one another draws the line at the point where one another gets into misery? I mean, what kind of love would that be? Where people start pulling away from you when you get into need. Now, I hope it's not just because I'm the old pastor. But I would say over the last 10 weeks, I have living evidence that this is not a church that pulls away from people who get into need. I have just been, and Deb has just been, overwhelmed by the number of people who have offered to help us and have helped us and assured us of help and assured us of prayers. I mean, it seems to me that we are a church of mercy. We ourselves, Deb and I, have received all kinds of help, all kinds of love, all kinds of assurances while I was in my misery. And Deb had the particular misery of being the first person to look after me. And the relationships between us and the people of the church seem to me to be a demonstration of the love of Christ. Well, that's just as it should be. Mercy proves that we're living the sort of life in which our relationships make known the greatness of God. And then we come to the third aspect of our vision, which is making known the greatness of God by the work we share. And the work we share is our mission, our assignment. And very specifically, our assignment as a church is the work of the gospel, is to get the gospel out, the good news of Jesus Christ out to people who don't have it, who don't know it. And then working with them, help them to be influenced by it, that we say getting the gospel into the recesses of their lives. And when it comes to getting the gospel out, we should remember strategically that mercy is almost universally admired. So if we're trying to get the attention of the community, if we want to be known by our love, and find an opening, an opportunity, the Bible sometimes calls it an open door for the gospel, we should be aware of the fact that while outsiders, people who have no faith, look askance at certain aspects of our character, would not be particularly impressed to see that we're poor in spirit, or we live in a constant state of mourning about our sin. They wouldn't be particularly impressed that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they don't value those things that that's about. But mercy is almost universally admired. And if they see in us an intense sort of compassion towards people in misery, well, that will get their attention. And we're supposed to be getting their attention so that we draw their attention to God. This is classic teaching of Jesus. In fact, right in Matthew chapter 5, just a few statements after the Beatitudes, Jesus says these famous words, Matthew 5:16, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And of all the light that we can shine into the community of London, the light of Christ's love is probably that which warms people up most to hear the good news. And of all the ways in which we can show love, showing love towards people in misery is probably the most admired or potentially admired aspect of our conduct in regard to the work we share, but also in regard to the love we show, and also in regard to the lives we live. There's nothing quite like mercy to get people's attention, because they can be naturally, they're naturally able to be admiring that. Now, 2 weeks from now is the annual meeting, and you'll have an opportunity to prepare for the annual meeting with the annual report. And at the annual meeting, things written up in the annual report will remind you that we have a 2-year project going on in the church right now. And the annual meeting brings us up to the anniversary of the 2-year project. And this is a project that we have particularly put Graham Buchanan on. This is a research and development project. He is, over these 2 years, looking for ways that we as a church can enhance our impact, increase our impact on the city by developing projects, by developing outward-focused activities of the city to draw attention to Christ, by people draw the attention of people in London to Christ and to the gospel, that they might come to believe in Christ and join us, whether us in this church or in a daughter church or whatever it might be. And I would just want to be clear, and I'm wondering if you can join me in this, agreeing that as the research and the potentials are revealed, I really think it should be a multi-platformed sort of conclusion to the assignment, because we want to reach out in a variety of ways, and we want to facilitate our own people's ability to go in different directions to impact the community. But surely, surely, one slice of our new outreach strategy should be some sort or some sorts of missions of mercy. And I don't think it should entirely be one thing, so I don't think it should entirely be a mission of mercy and reaching out to people who are in some state of misery. But I'm thinking we're going to be missing something if we put a whole lot more time and energy and money into outreach and don't remember the people around us in misery, which would be the poor or the disabled or the disadvantaged. If we're not showing compassion to the people who need it the most, what's to be thought of us? Just an idea, and I've been talking to Graham about that, and he's all over that. And last summer, there was a whole thing going on between his youth group and the youth in the Limberlost community as a mission of mercy, as a reaching out to some disadvantaged people. And whether that turns out to be the thing or not is a subject of research and development at this point. But can we all agree on that? That if we're going to step it up in terms of community impact, one aspect of that community involvement should be missions of mercy. Because the church should be serious about that. And everyone in the church should be serious about that. Which brings me to the practical application of this beatitude. So I've shown you 3 things to know about mercy. Let me show you a couple of things to do about mercy. And now I'm not speaking of the church collectively, but of each one of us as individuals. Because as we scatter to our various workplaces and various neighborhoods and various families, we have opportunity individually and in very small groups to do something about mercy. Here are a couple things you can do, considering that to a church like ours, mercy almost matters the most. These are really simple things. things you could do this week. In fact, I was specifically challenging now, do these two things this week. This won't hurt. It just might lead to something that hurts, but it won't hurt, okay? Here's the first thing. First simple thing. Pray. Pray for an opportunity. That is an opportunity to show mercy to someone and pray for a heart for it. So that when you have the opportunity to show compassion to someone and mercy, you don't look the other way, but like the Good Samaritan, you get down, you get dirty, and you get to it. Now, I would say specifically, pray for just one. Because I think personally there's more force in me asking the Lord for one thing than just general things, you know. I mean, just compare. Say, oh, Lord, give us opportunities to show mercy. It's very general. But if I just get really serious in my praying, you know, maybe every time I say grace or every morning when I'm reading and praying, I say, Lord, today, if you would please give me an opportunity to show some compassion to someone in some specific misery. Give me a heart for that person. I think that's much more down to earth. It's much more specific. And it leads to much more action. So I would say pray for an opportunity to show mercy and keep praying until the Lord gives you that opportunity and the heart for it. And then, of course, do the right thing. Show the compassion. But stay in a state of praying for one thing. So as soon as you get the one thing, you know, go and tell somebody about it and then pray again. We should live in a state of praying for an opportunity. We should be like a Boy Scout with a specialty, with a speciality. Boy Scouts, you know, have an undeniable obligation to do a good deed to somebody every day. We should be Boy Scouts who are looking for a good deed of mercy every day. It doesn't have to be a huge bit of mercy, because sometimes people are just a little bit of misery. So you show a little bit of compassion. But we should be looking for opportunities. It should be in us to give, as far as praying for heart for it, because if you don't in any sense have a heart for it, you got to go back to the first question of identifying marks. But every true follower of Christ has the heart for it because, well, Paul, describing us who are Christians to the Romans in chapter 5, says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You look at that statement in the context. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about people who've had the once-in-a-lifetime experience of becoming a genuine follower of Christ. And every single one of us who have been born again, regenerated, has God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have the love of God in you. That's true. But it's not just a one-time getting to become a Christian experience. There's also a issue about working on it. And Paul calls us who are followers of Christ to work on it. For example, to the Colossians, he said, put on then, this is chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy ones, beloved ones, compassion. The very first thing he mentioned is compassion. He says, put on compassion. And now he's not talking about regeneration, the once-in-a-lifetime experience, but he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the process of becoming Christ-like, the day-by-day, lifelong challenge of becoming more like Christ. You can't become more and more like Christ if you don't become more and more compassionate, more and more merciful, especially to the people who need it the most. So let's pray for the heart for it. And let's pray for opportunities to put that heart into action, and that's the first simple thing I call you to do. And the second simple thing I call you to do is to keep your eyes and your ears open. Develop Good Samaritan eyes that notice people. Good Samaritan ears that hear people moaning on the side of the road. We should develop eyes that see things on the side of the road. It's an awkward point for me. Eyes with peripheral vision. And if you don't have such hot peripheral vision, then look, turn a lot. Look around. See who's around you that needs some help. You could ask, is anybody in misery here? Say, no, she's in Ohio. You could go like that. But look for people who are in need. Look for people who are in misery. And then, you know, with a heart for it, see it as an opportunity and get to it. You should understand. This is actually a very happy part of the life. I only have two things for you to do, those are them. But if I had three, the third thing would be cheer up. Because if you do the two things, Things are going to get exciting. In fact, this could be a setup for the most exciting part of your week. We should catch on to the fact that there is such a thing as divine appointment. Paul the Apostle said to the Ephesians, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works which we are to do have been prepared beforehand by God, and we are his workmanship. We are being prepared for them, so that when you get to a thing that you can do, that is a person in misery that you could respond to with compassion, it's a divine appointment. Except I don't like calling it a divine appointment. I think there's problems with the word divine. I mean, it means God, but it doesn't sound like it means God. It sounds like it means lovely. A precious appointment. I love it. It was divine. So I'm not too keen on calling it a divine appointment. I'd rather call it a supernatural mission. When you say supernatural, it sounds like blue tights. It sounds like power from on high, power from outer space that comes into us and enables us to do what we would not do otherwise. And when you call it a mission, it sounds, you know, impossible, except you get power. And you do, because God will empower us, because he's prepared these good works beforehand for us to do. And it's fun. It's fun to be a piece of providence to a stranger. It's fun to see that God has set you up and put you in a place where you are the guy, or the woman, if more appropriate, who can do the thing that needs doing to a person in misery. I will never forget July 1st, 2009. It was Canada Day. Deb and I were taking the day off, as appropriate, and we took our bikes and went for a ride July 1st, 2009. Now, there's two people with two bikes, so there's two sides to this story. Or maybe there's three sides of the story. There's mine, there's hers, and there's the bikes. But the fact of the matter is, halfway down down Adelaide Street, there's a bicycle path beside Adelaide Street, our bikes collided. And we both fell off our bikes, and we both hurt our heads. And there we were for just a moment, one of us bleeding, because only one of us had a bicycle helmet, both of us kind of dazed and confused and in a state of misery, and a car stopped. And out of the car stepped a woman and her daughter. And she said, the woman said, with her daughter listening, "Do you want me to take you to Emerge? You look like you should go to Emerge. You want me to take you?" So we said, "Yeah," in a confused way. And at the very same moment, like instants later, a truck stopped. And out of the truck stepped a man and his sons. And he said, "Well, if you're taking them to Emerge, I'll take their bikes back to the house." And in a confused way, we described our address. And so then we piled into the back seat of the woman's car beside her teenage daughter, who I think was a little creeped out by these confused, bleeding, middle-aged people. And they scooted us off to Emerge while our bikes got scooted off in a truck to our front porch. And I want to tell you, on July 1st, 2009, it was not Deb and me having any fun. It was the lady and her daughter. Well, maybe not her daughter, but the lady. And the guy in the truck who was having fun because they found something to do and they were just right there to do it. It's fun to be a piece of providence to a stranger. I can only hope to make the story truly significant that they were keen followers of Christ, you know, meditating on mercy when they saw us. But maybe they were just decent people. Mercy is almost universally admired. And the story raises a question of what would have been different in the parable if the Good Samaritan had his kids with him when he was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. What would have been different? I think what would have been different is that his kids would know what a good man he was, and they would be impacted by that. Which is to say, when you're driving around with your children, you who are raising children, say on family day, keep your eyes and your ears open, because there are opportunities to show your children what mercy looks like, to show them what a real Christian, a follower of Christ is like. And they would be the richer for seeing you be kind to a stranger. And they'd be in on the fun of being a piece of providence to a stranger. Now, we're talking about keeping our eyes open and just, you know, looking sideways and so on to see what there is to do. But let me just say that planning is permissible. Nothing is taken away from the act of mercy by planning ahead to get into it, you know, by setting yourself up to do it. And May is coming. And May is Mateo month. And I got no time to explain what that is, but don't worry. If you stick around at West London, you hear lots about the acronym Mateo. But let me just say that that Good Samaritan put his money and his time and his energy into the act of mercy. And God gives us opportunities to put our money and our time and our energy into getting sweaty and bloody and dirty in reaching out to the miserable, to the people in misery. And just one more thought. Whatever time and money and energy you put into acts of mercy, whatever sweat there is involved, whatever dirt you get on your hands, whatever blood you get on your clothes, when all is said and done, when we're all finished living on this sweaty, dirty, blood-stained earth, none of us will regret having been merciful. One more scripture to close. It's from the book of Revelation, which you might recall from this time last year. Revelation chapter 14, a view of the end times. And John, who received the revelation, heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. He was writing things down, and here's something more to write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the Holy Spirit chimes in. The Holy Spirit agrees. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they, the dead who die in the Lord, may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And the deeds that follow the dead who die in the Lord are the blessing. To think that we would see in all eternity in the presence of the Lord people who were one to Christ, maybe firstly being warmed up to Christ by a person of Christ showing compassion to them when they were in misery. And one thing leads to another, and these people come to Christ. And as we are ushered into the presence of the Lord, we look around and they're following us. They're our deeds. You know, the people who are brought to Christ through our deeds follow us. That would be a happy thing. And no one will ever regret having been merciful on earth once we are in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word and the privilege we have of considering it as we have just now. Thank you for the privilege of being people who have received such mercy. And Lord, as we have received, so let us give. And I pray that you give us opportunities to give, to show mercy this week. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear misery when we see it, when we hear it. And then let us be like Jesus. And so prove ourselves to be his followers. And let the church be strengthened and the sound of the gospel be clarified by the mercy that we show where you give us opportunity. That Christ might be glorified and that people might come to know that you are a great, great God. Amen.